Genesis chapter 12. Let's go before the Lord with a word of prayer. Lord, you are good and we just love you. We love to learn of you. We love to sing to you. We love to grow in you. And I know it is such a great privilege for me to open up your word with these that come on these Wednesday nights. Lord, it is just a joy to study your word with your people. And I pray that as we do that, Lord, for the next few minutes together, that you'd speak into our lives. Lord, you are the one that knows us. You know everything that's going on in our lives and our homes. And so I pray, Lord, you would speak to us directly tonight and give us wisdom, give us direction, give us hope, give us a challenge if we need it tonight, Lord. But God, may we not leave this place and say we didn't hear your voice. May we leave this place saying we have heard from you and we'll give you the glory you so deserve in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, I've heard that the content of the book of Genesis is not hard to remember. I don't know where I've heard that before, but someone said that. And we can remember the content of the book of Genesis because the content is right there in the title. What does the word Genesis mean, class? Very good. It means beginnings. Even before the slide came up, I'm so proud of you. It means beginnings. And that is what the whole book is about, is the beginning of sin, marriage, the man, language, government, and nations. Nations. Now, that's where our outline for the book really breaks down, because in the first 11 chapters, we have the beginning of all nations, as we see the creation of the world, the fall of man, the flood, and then the table of nations, as we studied last week in chapters 10 and 11. But then, tonight, we get to the real focus of the book of Genesis, and that is the beginning of the Jewish nation. God is doing something here. He is trying to work through this Bible story, getting us to the Jewish nation, eventually getting us to Jesus, who will save us from our sin. There is a purpose to why this book is written, and Genesis is giving you this beginning of the Jewish people. We see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and their lives all given to us in the book of Genesis. And tonight, what a good night to come out that you're here tonight, because we are hitting a new section, a great time to start being involved in these Wednesday nights, because we're learning now about Abraham starting tonight. Abraham is going to be the father of the Jewish nation, and of course, his life is going to have great ramifications. Now, for you that are note takers, this week and next week, we're going to be working our way through this outline, the seven C's of Abraham's life. You guys have heard about sailing the seven C's, right? The Red Sea, that's not the right, but anyways, you've heard about the seven C's. Well, this is not C as in ocean, but the seven C's as in tonight is brought to you by the letter C tonight, the seven C's of Abraham's life. So we're going to look over this week and next his call, his compromise, his consequences, his courage, his comfort, his carnality, and his covenant. So we'll look at a couple of those tonight and then wrap up our study on Abraham, the first part of Abraham's life, next week. But tonight, let's get into that outline and we'll start to examine Abraham's call. Genesis chapter 12. I should turn there too so we can get into the word together, and we'll look at Abraham's call. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions, all they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him, and he moved from there, from the mountains of the east, to Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And then he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham journeyed, going still toward the south. As Genesis has been unfolding, the story starts with two people, Adam and Eve. And they sin in the garden. Those two people multiplied, so did their sin. So by the time we got to the life of Noah, every person was thinking evil thoughts continually. And so God destroyed the world, saved Noah and his family, with a flood. Well, as Noah and his family got off the boat, people began to form nations again, and people were still in rebellion to the Lord. And so God starts dealing with one man that he would make into the nation of Israel, a nation he would bless and eventually bring the Messiah from. This nation began by God calling one man, a man who would be known eventually as Abraham. Now, you can tell the importance that Abraham is to this biblical story by the amount of text that's devoted to him. If you take Hebrews 11, just as one example, you got, you know, Noah, who saved the human race by building a boat. He gets one verse in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, he gets six verses. But Abraham, the father of faith, 11 verses in Hebrew 11 are dedicated to him. 270 some references in the Bible about Abraham and about his life. This man who is the friend of God and the father of the faithful was important to the Lord and should be important to us. But I hope you understand, Abraham's story didn't start out as the father of the faithful. He didn't start out as one who just lived and walked with God. When we meet him, his name is not Abraham, but Abram. And he is living in the Ur of the Chaldees, a nation known for its wickedness, its worship of the moon god Nana. Now that's a little concerning to me because that's what my kids call my mom. So I don't really know if they're speaking prophecy or what the deal is, but I'm kidding, obviously. But they weren't kidding. They had this moon god named Nana. And we can see that they were worshipers, Abraham's family was, because of what they were naming their family. Terah, Abraham's dad, is a combination of two words, moon and year, meaning year of the moon. It's a paganistic phrase. Sarai, his wife, her name means princess. Now, doesn't that let you know that Abraham's first few years of marriage probably were pretty tough? Doesn't that sound like it's pretty tough? You see, single guys, listen to me. I know someone's calling you, but listen. If you meet a girl and her parents call her princess, you know life's going to be tough. If they actually name her princess, that's actually her name. What's your name? My name is Princess. Run. Man, this would have been tough for young married Abraham, but it was more than just calling her spoiled. The same name was the moon god's wife. The moon god's wife, Nana, was Sarai. Then there's Milcah, which is Abraham's sister-in-law. The title of it was Ishtar, the daughter of the moon god, had the same name. So this is a family who names their kids after these pagan gods. They weren't just dabbling in it. They were full-on idolatrous pagans. And out of this idol-worshipping wickedness of a nation, God calls one man, shapes and molds his life, and uses him, and through him would come the nation of Israel and eventually the Messiah. And it all starts with his call. The book of Acts gives us more information about this call. In Acts chapter 7, the verse will be up on the screen. It says, "The glory of the Lord appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, his father, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land to which you now dwell." God was speaking to Abraham in Ur, this dark pagan place. And it's amazing how God literally moved heaven and earth to get a hold of Abraham's heart. Some of you know I've gone back to school and I'm taking some seminary classes. And right now the class that I'm in, we have to read the events of history and the literary things that were written at the same time the Bible was happening, the same time the Bible was written. And it's interesting to note that this place that Abraham lived, the Ur of the Chaldees, or Ur 3 as it's known to scholars because it was the third dynasty of Ur, the city Abraham lived in, it was falling right when Abraham received his call. It was falling apart. This dynasty that existed for generations was falling apart when Abraham got this call. Or in other words, God says, "Son, I want you to leave. I've got plans for you. I've got something great for you." But he even starts to tear apart his city just so Abraham will understand how important this call of God is in his life. But no matter that, this call is huge. He tells him to leave his family, to leave everything he knew, everything he was comfortable with, and just go. And God didn't even tell him where. He just said, "I'll show you." And let's not forget, Abraham is 75, gang. 75. Like a time when you should be worried about the discount at Denny's, he's telling him to move. He's telling him to get out of his homeland and start afresh. This is radical. And when you think about it, why would Abraham do it? He's comfortable. He's there in this city, and yeah, it seems to be, but he's got roots, and you're going to make me a great nation? I don't even have a kid yet. God, you seem to be mistaken. You seem to not know what you're doing. But Abraham obeyed and left everything he knew. Why would he do such a thing? I tell you, it was because of the call of God. The God of glory appeared to Abraham, this idol-worshipping fool, and Abraham was never the same. You see, get into his mind. He knew what paganism was like. He knew what empty religion was all about. And when he finally met the true and living God, he said, that is something like I've never encountered before. It reminds me of Paul the Apostle when he got saved. Remember? He knew what being a Pharisee was like. He knew what empty religion was like. And when God knocked him over on the road to Damascus, he spent the rest of his life just saying, Lord, who are you and what do you want me to do? Because for the first time in his life, there was reality. And it changed who he was. And we see this with Abraham. God was changing him. We see the effects and the call of God on Abraham's life all over the text in verse 5. Of chapter 12, it says, and Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's sons and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. The people they had acquired in Haran. It sounds like Abraham has purchased slaves, but listen, one of the foremost scholars of the Old Testament, a man by the name of Kazuto, he translates the phrase, the souls they had won in Haran. He writes a whole chapter and says, no, we've misunderstood this text. It's not that Abraham's buying slaves. It's that he's winning souls in Haran. You see, he's so excited about God. He's so excited about this God that he's met, that he's being evangelistic, just like the Apostle Paul. He was blown away by the reality of God, the reality of the call. He was willing to follow God, whatever. He was preaching and telling others. And we see in verse 6 and 7 that when he gets to the promised land, he goes right to Shechem. He goes right to this terebinth tree of Moreh. And right there, he begins to build an altar and worship the Lord. Now, you and I might miss the significance of that because we're not from the region. We're not from that time. But Shechem, gang, was one of the most wicked cities of the time. And the terebinth tree of Moreh was where the idol-worshipping pagans went to pray and sacrifice. So what's God doing? What's Abraham doing there? Again, no doubt he's preaching. He's building an altar saying, this place that was once dedicated to darkness, it's now dedicated to the kingdom of God. I get so excited about this. You want a biblical example for being a believer who's missional, who's infiltrating the culture? You don't have to wait for the New Testament or Hudson Taylor or the latest Mark Driscoll book. Abraham in Genesis goes into his dark culture and he impacts his culture for the glory of God. He left his homeland not knowing where he was going. He shared with people in Haran that joined him and he found the darkest place he could go and said, we are claiming this place for the kingdom. Listen, this stuff gets me so excited. I know it's hard to tell because I'm always excited. Someone whispered to one of our regulars last week, I hope that young man doesn't have a heart attack. Listen, I hope I do. I really do. I hope that when God calls me home, it's right in the middle of me sharing with you about Jesus and about heaven and encouraging you folks about the soonness of Christ's return that God just, and I go. That's how I hope it happens. I don't apologize for being excited. I think it's a crime to be boring when you're teaching the Word of God because this book is living. This book is powerful. There is nothing like it. Where was I? Well, back to my point. Abraham. He goes right into this culture. He goes right into the darkness of this culture and he says, I am building an altar. Oh, we can learn from this, church. We can learn from this. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in our little Christian huddles, you know, here on Wednesday nights and on our weekend services. We think, well, that's it. That's what being a Christian is all about. Well, partially, you're partially right. Church does exist to build you up, to equip you to do the work of the ministry. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. We gather together for you to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. But that's just it. So you would go out and do the work of the ministry. To go into the dark places God has put you and say, no more. I'm claiming this Shechem for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I'm going right here at the terebinth tree, and this place is now for Jesus. It's the best way to respond to the call of God in our lives. I hope, like Abraham, the call of God in your life affects you. I really hope it does. I hope it affects you to trust Him, even when it makes no sense. I hope it affects you to share with those around you on how amazing it is. I hope it affects you with a desire to go to the darkest parts of enemy territory and say, I'm building an altar right here. This place is now for Jesus. If the call of God doesn't affect you like that, or if it's been a long time since it has, personally, I think it's time to hit the refresh button. You know, sometimes we get so familiar with the truths of how good God has been to us, how wonderful it's been that He's called me, an idol-worshipping pagan, out of the darkness. And He's given you and I a reality like we've never known. And if it's been a while since you've been impacted by that, if it's been a while since you've cried over the fact that Jesus has saved you from your sins, then church, I think it's time we hit refresh and think it through a little bit tonight. Because God's call to us is as wonderful as it was for Abraham. Whether we know it or realize it or not, it is. It is. And we need to get back on track with it. Abraham's call changed everything in Abraham's life. Well, secondly, we see not only Abraham's call, but then we see Abraham's compromise. Story's not all good. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it might be well with me for your sake and that I might live because of you. Thanks, dear. So it was, when Abraham came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abraham well for her sake, that he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. You know, as we saw last week with Noah, one of the things I appreciate about the Word of God is it's honest about its heroes. You know, that just lends to the validity that this book isn't written by man. Because if I was writing this book, and I was telling you about the hero, Abraham, from whom would come the Jewish people, I'd tell the authors, make his life spiffy, boys. Man, just get rid of all that compromise. Get rid of all that sin. Let's lift him up as a hero. But the Bible wasn't written by men. So it doesn't come across that way. It includes the faults and the compromises of its heroes. And I'm encouraged by that personally because you know what? I have faults as well. You know, I look in the Bible and I see these guys fall and then repent and God still loves them and God still uses them. And I think, man, there is hope for Pastor Rob and Eddie and Steve. There is hope. I mean, for me, I'm sorry, for me and for you. There's hope for all of us. There's hope for all of us because this is the God that we serve, that when we do fall, and we do, that we can repent and say, Lord, forgive me. God, I want to come back. I do want to hit that refresh button. I want to come back, and the Lord will welcome you back with open arms. God can do this, but there was compromise in Abraham's life. We see it here in the end of chapter 12. Abraham, a man of faith, was not having much faith. We read here there was a famine in the land, and it was a heavy and severe famine. And no doubt Abram saw the caravans leaving the area, heading down to Egypt where the land was fertile. And Abraham begins to think, I'm going to do that. And friends, on the surface, there's nothing wrong with what Abraham's doing, heading to Egypt for food. The Nile Valley was known to have food in abundance. It was the natural thing to do. But that's the issue. It was the natural thing to do. There was no indication that he was seeking God. No mention of Abraham asking his will. You see, so often the most obvious thing, it's so obvious to us, we don't even think to pray. And because of that, you and I need to be on guard. God can work through the natural. He a lot of times works through the obvious. But if you've read your Bible, you know not always through the obvious. Not always through the natural. Abraham doesn't pray. He doesn't ask God, Lord, what should I do? Lord, will you take care of me? No, Abraham takes matters into his own hands. And I don't have to tell you, probably, that that didn't work out so good for Abraham. And it won't work out so good for you and me as well. Abraham, take things into his own hands. But, as he's heading down to Egypt, problem number one. Problem number two, as he's heading there, he begins to realize a common known problem of the day. The Egyptian people were known for their love of the look of Semitic women. Remember when we studied Noah and his sons, that Noah's son Ham became the father of the people that lived in Africa, including the Egyptians. Abraham's people came from Shem, and so there was a different look to them eventually. And the Egyptians were known, it's written in their records, they had a love for the look of Semitic women. Now, they had their morals, though. If they wanted to take a Semitic woman, they would kill her husband first, because you can't just take somebody else's wife. So they would kill her husband and then take this Semitic woman as their own. So with that knowledge, common knowledge of the day, this man of faith looks at his pretty wife and says, you are so beautiful. Now, ladies, I'm going to tell you something that you hopefully already have figured out by now. Most time when a guy begins the conversation that way, you are so beautiful, something not good is coming next. Something sly. He is buttering you up for something else. It's not to just pop, she is pretty, I'm going to tell her. There's usually something else going on. So I know most of you women know that, but Abraham says, you are beautiful. Warning, warning, warning. What comes next? I need you to lie for me, babe. I need you to tell him you're my sister. Now, commentators coming to Abraham's defense mentioned that in that culture, if no father was present, a brother could stand in and negotiate a wedding. So it very well could be that Abraham was just being slick here. He thought, okay, here's what happened. I know they like Semitic women. I know they usually kill the husband to get to the woman. So I'm just going to pretend I'm her brother. And then they'll have to ask me for negotiations. I will never agree to a price for my sister. And I'll escape with my wife and my life. Brilliant, brilliant plan. Except for one thing. Pharaoh. See, Pharaoh didn't negotiate. Pharaoh didn't make, deals. Pharaoh just took what he wanted. But that brings up an interesting question, too. What in the world is Pharaoh doing interested in a 65-year-old woman? I don't mean any offense by that tonight, but the reality is Sarah is at least 65 at this point. Why would the Egyptian Pharaoh, who could have any woman no doubt he wanted, be interested, no doubt Semitic, no doubt beautiful, but Abraham's 65-year-old wife? No offense to 65-year-old women here tonight, but I won't go any further. I can get nothing but trouble by going down that path. Some have criticized the Bible. I'll just move on. Some have criticized the Bible saying that makes no sense at all, but there is a great response. Listen carefully. The first thing we must consider is they lived longer back then. Lifespans went down drastically after the flood. Remember Genesis 5? They're living for 800, 900 years. Why? A water canopy, most people believe, surrounded the earth, blocking the UV rays. UV rays break down our skin, causes the aging problem. Without that, they lived abnormally long lives. After the flood, that's gone, and people started living shorter lifespans, but it took a few generations to get to the average lifespan of 80 to 100 years that we have today. Abraham lives to be 175. So with that sliding scale, understand, 65 was the new 30. 65 was the new 30. And let me tell you, people in their 30s can still look good. Not me, but some people in their 30s can still look good. Another thing to consider, even more so, is we have discovered from sources outside the Bible that Sarah was not just a normal, beautiful gal. In the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been so famous because they have proven the Bible we have in our hands was word for word to the Bible they had before the time of Christ, even the accuracy of the Bible. If you've never done some research on the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's amazing to consider. But also in those jars that they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found documents talking about Abraham and Sarah. And when it described Sarah, it described her as a woman of unparalleled beauty, that she was like no one that had gone before her. So when you think about this situation, when you think about it a little differently than it appears in our first read-through, skeptics of the Bible says, why would Abraham be worried about his wife in her 60s? Well, again, mid-60s was the new early 30s. And when you consider that, think supermodel in her early 30s. That's what you've got to consider. You put those two things together, someone in their early 30s who is a supermodel, and now you begin to see why Abraham was a little worried. So Abraham, the man of faith, what does he do? Compromises. He doesn't trust God to provide for him in the famine in Canaan where God told him to be. He doesn't trust God to protect him and his supermodel wife. And as I've said before, I'm encouraged to read this about Abraham's lapses of faith because I too have him in my life. I'm always worried about my supermodel wife. But anyways, we better be warned by them as well. We better be warned by these compromises. For just as it is true that God protected Abraham and Sarah, there would be many compromises to his sin. Compromises we would see affect him throughout the rest of his life. And we need to hear that, church. Because though it is true, we sin, we repent, God forgives and restores, and God still loves us. But there's always, always, always consequences because of sin. And we read the first one in the next chapter. We'll read it, make some comments, and we'll be done tonight. Chapter 13. Then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites that dwelt in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, for between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were very exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I give you into your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. In chapter 13, we start to see Abraham's consequences for sin. Now first, Abraham deals with his sin. He goes back to the land, and did you notice there where he first goes? He goes right back to Bethel. There's such wisdom in that. Remember when we studied the book of Revelation? And the first church there that Jesus writes a letter to in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus, Jesus says, you guys are doing so good. You're busy. You're active. You're coming against those that are teaching false doctrine. But he says, but this one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. And then he says to them this. He says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember when we had a love relationship. Remember that. And then he says, go and repeat those things again. Good word for some of us here tonight. I've already talked about hitting the reset button. Some of you maybe are thinking, what does that mean? I don't have a reset button. What it means is like Abraham did in Genesis 13. Like God encouraged the church of Ephesus to do in Revelation 2. You, some of you, need to get back to that place where you last were sensing God speak to you. Where you last sensed that there was that love relationship and the things that you were doing. Maybe you're getting up and spending time in the Word and spending time in prayer. Do that again. Oh, I don't want to have a legalistic relationship with God. No, dummy, not because of legalism. Because you need to hit reset. You got to go back to the when God was close and you sensed His presence. You get back there again, whatever it was. You get back there again. Abraham does that. He repents. He's restored. But there's still consequences. Now we say, what consequences? I mean, the chapter ends with God saying, I'm going to bless you and give you all this land. Doesn't sound like there's much consequences in Abraham's life. Well, the consequences are there. For him personally, they won't come until our study next Wednesday night. You see, Abraham received a lot of stuff in Egypt. One of the stuff he received, a young gal by the name of Hagar. She'll play into the story next week, and we'll see the radical consequences for Abraham, Sarah, and all of the human race and history from that moment forward. There were some big consequences in his lapse of faith going to Egypt. But what we see in chapter 13 is not so much the consequences for Abraham, but for those around him, mainly Lot. You see, as I mentioned in your study guide, when the Bible talks about the famine in the land in chapter 12, verse 10, and then the riches that Abraham received from Egypt, it uses the same Hebrew word, and that's a literary device that links the two. In other words, the writer of Genesis is saying, I want you to link these two things. There was a severe famine that got Abraham to Egypt, and because of that, he came out with severe wealth. And those two things, this lapse of faith, connects in his heart and in his life because there are some things he received. We'll talk about Hagar next week when we get to that part of the Bible. But he received all these possessions. And because he received these possessions, he's in the hill country around Bethel. If you've ever been to Israel, seen pictures of it, there's a lot of land there, but it's kind of rocky. Not a lot of great places to feed herds. And so he realizes, me and Lot have to separate. He's got great herds. I've got great herds. We have got to separate. And in that, we see the first consequence for Abraham. He has got to separate from his nephew. Now understand, if you've been listening carefully, Lot's dad died early on in Lot's life. And Abraham has taken him under his wing. They've been traveling together for at least 20 years at this point. So this is more than a nephew. This is like a son to Abraham at this point. This is someone he no doubt loves and cares for all of his life. But there has to be a separation. And you need to understand this. You see, your sin will not just affect you. It'll affect you, but it'll also affect those around you. That's why when the enemy lies to you and says, go ahead, go for it. You can handle the consequences. You can handle the effects. Well, as dumb as that is, because who wants to handle the consequences? It's really double dumb. That's a word for you. It's double dumb because it's not just you who's affected. Your sin will affect others. And we see it affecting Lot, Abraham's nephew, this quasi-son of his. But it's more than just losing his nephew. It affected his nephew. You see, Abraham takes the higher ground. He says, hey, I'll let you choose. Where do you want to go? He could have, as his elder said, you go here, I'll go here. But he says, you choose, Lot. Where do you want to go? And Lot's choice reveals a lot about Lot's heart. He chooses to head towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He chooses to go in that direction. Now, why did Lot make the choice? The scripture tells us, verse 10 of chapter 13, Lot lifted up his eyes, saw the plain of the Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. You see, church, he looked, and even though Lot knew it was a wicked place, even though he knew it was filled with temptation and compromise, he saw the plain, and what? What? It reminded him of Egypt. Well, where did Lot learn about Egypt? Where did he learn what Egypt was like? Abraham took him there. Abraham made this decision, took the tribe down to Egypt, and yes, God protected him, got him out of there, God restored his relationship with him and Abraham, but the damage had been done. The possessions he received caused a problem and strife between him and Lot, and the consequences in someone Abraham no doubt considered a son, the damage had been done. He got a taste for Egypt, which the Bible always pictures as the world. He gets a taste for the world, and because of Abraham's compromise, his love for the world, Lot's, will be his downfall. This is a difficult but important lesson for all of us, especially those of you who are parents, to learn that your sin affects others. But also as parents, we need to learn an important truth from Lot's decision. Lot wanted to go to Sodom because it reminded him of Egypt, but there was another reason. It seemed easy. The land is lush, it's fruitful, it's a great place to raise cattle. The problem, it was a horrible place to raise kids. And I point that out because oftentimes we're faced with parents, as parents, decisions about where to live, decisions about job changes, and oftentimes the only thing we consider is, what will be the most fruitful? Where will I make the most money? Where will it be the easiest? And though I understand those feelings, most of us would love to make more money. Most of us would love our lives to be easier. But church, what we really need to be asking is what would be the best for the spiritual development of my family? What would be the best for the spiritual development of me? We need to be asking, Lord, what do you want? Lord, what's the best thing for me? Even as Abraham and Sarah did in the beginning. God, it makes no sense. This choice doesn't seem like the best thing to do, but God, the glorious call of you in my life has so overwhelmed me, I want nothing but just to follow you. See, we can justify that making more money is the best thing for our kids, because think of all the things I can provide for them, but all of us know that doesn't really hold water. Money's not a guarantee that kids will grow up to love God, and often it's a stumbling block. Lot may have chose Sodom because it reminded him of Egypt and of the world. He may have chosen Sodom because it seemed like an easy place to raise cattle. But he did not inquire of the Lord. He did not do what was the best spiritually for his family. And it will cost him his entire family. His wife will be killed. His daughters that will be married won't make it out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgment comes. But he has daughters that weren't married. They make it out. Yeah, they do. If you don't know that story, we'll get there soon, and we'll go very fast through it. They don't make it out too good either. Some wicked stuff in the family of Lot is ahead. So we have a decision to make. God has called every single one of us in the room tonight. Every single one of us to follow him, to love him, to pursue after him. And you have a choice. You can go what seems to be the easy route, what seems to be the path of least resistance. You can take the path that seems the most obvious and makes the most sense. And no one around you will fault you for doing so. But is that the Lord's heart for you? Is that God's direction? Because sometimes God asks you and I to take crazy steps of faith. Sometimes God asks you and I to trust him when it makes zero sense. Sometimes God makes promises to you and me that look like they will never, ever be fulfilled. And you have a choice. You have a choice to trust the Lord and say, God, man, your call in my life is so glorious. I want nothing else. I want to trust you when it doesn't make sense. I want to share with you every chance I get. I want to go to the darkest corners of my life, and I want to proclaim this is now Jesus' country. We have that choice, or we can just stay status quo. And my heart for all of us tonight, especially those that, man, we just feel like we're heading downstream and it's the wrong stream to be heading down, that tonight you would hit the reset button. That you would get back to Bethel in your life. That you would come back to the first love like the church of Ephesus. And say, Lord, I've done some dumb things. I've made some poor choices. And you love me. You're for me. There may be consequences, but I don't want to head down this stream any further. I want to embrace you, and I want what you have for me, because it is the best. Amen. We're going to worship the Lord for just a few minutes to close tonight. And my heart is in this few minutes, for those of you that need to, man, reset button time. God, I've heard your word, and now I don't want to just walk out here the same. I want to hear you and respond to you. Those of you that know and love God, awesome. Stay there. Stay there. Let's worship the Lord. Father, we love you so much. We thank you so much for who you are. And as we close our service with just a couple of songs, I pray you'd take the things that you've whispered into our hearts tonight, or I've shouted into our hearts tonight, and I just pray, Lord, they would bear fruit. God, I know I can only speak for me personally. I want to trust you for big things in my heart and life, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it seems crazy and foolish to me. Lord, how dare we call your promises foolishness and your word unreliable, for you are anything but those two things. You are true and you are faithful. And Lord, I pray those of us that are walking with you, we'd cling further still. But for those tonight, Lord, that seem to be in Egypt, seem to be dealing with compromise, that right now tonight, there'd be some reset buttons being hit. There'd be some decisions being made in hearts. That we're tired of running. We're tired of going our own way. God, we want you. We want all that you have for us. Do this in our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.